Good evening. Good to see each one of you here tonight. Did you have a pretty afternoon today, didn't we? The sun was out. It's with mixed blessings for me because I've been doing some of the tapping the trees along with Tim, and the warm weather has shut them all off. But I guess that's the way it goes. It's nice to have the warm weather, but it did shut off the flow of the sap. So maybe it'll flow again for a day or two. I don't know. But anyway, it's nice to have the nice weather anyway. And it's good to see each one of you here. Let's ask the Lord to be with us, and we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for your mercy. We thank you for the sunshine that you gave us today, and for the sunshine of your love that we find in the scripture. We pray that you'll bless us by your spirit tonight. Be with Bill as he opens the word. May it come clear to us, not what Bill may think or what some group may think, but Father, what does your word teach us?
Amen.
So we pray that you will lead by your spirit, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Again, I want to welcome each one of you here. Glad that you've come.
Thanks, Bob. And thanks for that beautiful music. Appreciate that. It's always nice to have some nice piano music playing as we come in, isn't it? So good to see each of you here tonight. Are you ready for your quiz? Okay. Does everyone have an envelope? Anyone need an envelope? Just raise your hand. We'll make sure that the ushers will get that into your hand. All right. Looks like everybody's set. We've got three questions to ask this evening. Last night we spent the whole evening talking about the manner of Christ's coming. We addressed the question, how will Jesus come again? We know that he's coming, but how will he come? And so let's start with question number one, which is going to be true or false. True or false, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus returns, only a select few will see him. True or false, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus returns, only a select few will see him. Question number two. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, when Jesus returns the second time, he will return in the, you fill in the blanks, the blank. Jesus, when he returns the second time, will return in the, and then our last question, we shared several characteristics of the second coming last night. I'd like you to list at least two characteristics or descriptions, if you will, or identifying marks of the second coming. What are two characteristics of Christ's second coming? We looked at several of them last night, remember? List just two of them. All right, question number one, true or false? When Jesus returns, when Jesus returns, only a, Vince is right on top of this one, boy. He's, when Jesus returns, only a select few will see him. That's false. The Bible says what? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, every eye will see him, right? So whether we live in Fulton or Dexterville or Syracuse or Los Angeles or Tokyo or Brazil or wherever we might be. Yeah, okay, if we're living on Mars, then wherever we might be, we will see Jesus when he comes again. We said last night, even the blind will see him. Jesus will open their eyes, and they will even see Jesus when he comes. Okay. If you have to hear about the second coming on CNN, it's not the second coming, right? If you have to be told by your neighbor that Jesus Christ came the second time, that's not the second coming of Jesus. You're going to see it and you're going to know it. It's going to be clear. Okay, question number two. According to Matthew 24:30, when Jesus returns the second time, he will return in the clouds of glory, right? Jesus is not coming back invisibly, secretly, in some ethereal state. He's coming back not in a spaceship or an airplane. He's coming back in the clouds of heaven, and we will see him. And then let's talk about the characteristics. How many, name a couple characteristics of the coming of Jesus. Okay, those are signs.
Literal.
It's going to be literal.
Personal.
Visual.
Virtual.
Virtual, okay, we didn't list that one, but we'll take that one. Decisive. Audible, everybody's going to hear him, okay. Very good. Remember, it's going to be glorious, climactic, decisive, right? All of these that you've mentioned. Now, let me ask you a question. Remember a couple nights ago I mentioned to you that I had a woman ask me one time. Well, actually, let me read this text to you, okay? And then I'll tell you the story quickly. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I want you to think carefully about what this text just has described in detail. When Jesus comes back, he comes back in the clouds, right? He descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And what happens to those that are dead in the graves? They rise up. What happens to those that are alive, that believe in him? They rise up and they go where? They go into air, and they meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I met this lady one time and she asked me, "Do you think that if Jesus comes walking down my street, I'll recognize him?" What do you think? He's not going to walk down the street, is he? Because his feet aren't going to touch the ground, are they? I mean, according to this passage, when Jesus Christ comes back, we rise up to meet him in the clouds. It doesn't say that Jesus comes down to Syracuse or Chicago or Tokyo or Moscow. It says he's in the clouds and we rise up to meet him and he takes us to heaven. Now, what's going to happen after he takes us to heaven? Now, that's an interesting question, and we're not going to answer that tonight, Pastor Bob. But we're going to have a couple additional lectures that are going to talk about exactly what's going to happen after Jesus takes his people away from this planet. God has a special plan, and it's going to be exciting. You won't want to miss it. All right, let's collect the envelopes. And by the way, I want to say something. I understood today in talking with Pastor Bob that someone came the first night, and they didn't come back because they were embarrassed that they didn't have an offering to put in the envelope. Is that person here tonight? If you are, well, regardless, I want to tell you, listen, you don't have to worry about putting an offering in this envelope, okay? You don't have to worry. We don't charge a penny for these meetings. I just mentioned that first night that if you felt impressed to help to offset some of our expenses, that's fine. If you are not able to do that, don't you worry at all, okay? Everybody understand that? Everything we give you, all the materials we give you, the books, the magazines, the study guides, everything is free to you. So please don't stay away just because you feel like you have to stay away because you can't give an offering. All right? I want you to come anyway. We want you to come. Don't worry at all about that, please. Okay, let's see. Our book tonight is a book called 13 Life-Changing Secrets by Mark Finley. Mark Finley is a very well-known evangelist, pastor. He's traveled all over the world, preached to literally millions of people. He's led millions of people to Christ. And I know that you'll really enjoy this book. Who's our first winner? Martel, you've been here three nights and you've won every single night. That's pretty good. You think it's rigged? I don't know. All right.
Okay, I'll stir them again.
Everett, right here, right there. Okay. Remember that everyone actually is going to go home tonight with a gift. Not only the study guides, but you're also going to get this magazine, Peace Above the Storm. Freedom from worry, guilt, and fear. So make sure when you leave tonight that you're not only picking up the study guide that goes along with our lecture this evening, but make sure that you get this magazine. It's a magazine that I know you will thoroughly enjoy. It's a magazine that, as I mentioned last night, comes also in book form. It talks about God's unconditional love for us. It talks about our need for peace and how to have freedom from guilt, how to have a clear conscience, what it means to be totally committed to God, how to be a disciple of Christ, the meaning of prayer, and on and on. It's a tremendous magazine. Whether you have been a Christian just a very short time, or whether you've been a Christian for many years, I can promise you that this magazine, you will find it to be a great blessing. Now, tomorrow night, our subject is entitled, It All Adds Up. You definitely will not want to miss tomorrow night, because we're going to be looking at the Bible's longest time prophecy, the longest time prophecy, and the most amazing prophecy found in the Bible. It covers a time period of roughly 2,300 years. It predicts with pinpointed absolute accuracy the anointing or the baptism of and the arrival of Jesus Christ. It predicts with pinpointed accuracy the timing and the method of Christ's death. It predicts with pinpointed accuracy the spreading of the gospel to the Gentile world. And it also predicts the beginning of God's judgment hour. Now, this is a fascinating prophecy, and I mentioned this last night, and I'll say it again. Of all the different prophecies in the Bible, the one that we're going to study tomorrow night, I believe more than any other prophecy, shows very clearly and proves without a shadow of a doubt that this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is who he claimed to be, the true Messiah. In fact, let me tell you this. I'll say it tonight, and I'll probably mention it again tomorrow. That prophecy is so clear about Jesus of Nazareth being the true Messiah that for many years, Orthodox Jewish teachers and rabbis, and I say this with all due respect, okay, but for many years, they would say, cursed be the finger, cursed be the finger on the hand, on the arm of the man who reads this passage that we're going to talk about tomorrow night. Why? Why did they say that? Because they knew, and they still know, that that passage shows very clearly that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the true Messiah of the world. Now, when you come tomorrow night, again, everybody's going to get a magazine. This is called Whispers of His Love, a Father's Priceless Gift. And this will go into a lot of detail, really, of what we're going to be talking about tomorrow night and the night after. So you won't want to miss this as well. On Thursday night, remember I said tomorrow night, one of the things about that prophecy is it predicts the beginning of God's judgment. Well, when we talk about judgment, when we talk about appearing before God in the judgment, that kind of strikes terror in the hearts of a lot of people. The whole idea of standing before the Almighty God with all of our life exposed, every secret thought, every deed, every word, everything kind of frightens us. But on this evening, on Thursday night, your day in court, we're going to talk about how you can face the judgment with absolute confidence. How you can face the judgment, how you can stand before the judgment throne of God with absolute peace in your heart and absolute assurance that you are going to pass the judgment. Does that sound like good news? Okay. Well, you come on Thursday night and we'll talk more about that. All right. Our subject tonight, Move Your Hand. Now, you look at that title and you wonder, what is that going to be about? Move Your Hand. But you'll understand more of the title when we get really towards the end of our lecture, but what we're going to be talking about tonight essentially is the plan of salvation and what is the meaning of the gospel. And we're going to emphasize, of course, as I did last night in introducing this topic, that the everlasting gospel is the heart and the core of God's last message that goes to a dying planet just before Jesus Christ returns. Everything else in the scriptures, all the teachings and all the doctrines are built upon that one great truth, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. I don't know if you've heard of this young man or not. His name is Martin Stepanek. On July 3rd of 2001, at the age of 24, this young man, who's a free diver, he set an amazing world record. Now, he didn't dive, but what he did was, near the surface of the water, he just sort of went underneath the surface of the water, and he held his breath for 8 minutes and 6 seconds. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? 8 minutes and 6 seconds. Well, about 3 months after that, in September, in the clear blue waters off of the Cayman Islands, he set a world-free diving depth record. Have you ever seen these on TV, these people that dive way down? Well, he dove 295 feet. He went down and came back up in 2 minutes and 45 seconds. I got to tell you, I have no desire to do something like that. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to see how long you could hold your breath? You know, sometimes when you're a little, remember when you were a little kid and you were in school, and you know, and kids would try to see, you know, who can hold their breath the longest, right? Yeah, we probably all did that. And most people probably at the best can maybe hold it for maybe a minute, maybe two. Deep sea divers, and you know, these people that go down under the ocean and do research and or just go down for the enjoyment of going down into the sea, they can actually go down under the water almost indefinitely, okay? As long as they have a connection, an oxygen, you know, a source of oxygen that's coming down to them, they can pretty much stay down there as long as they wish. Now, everyone knows that in order to live, we have to have air. If something happened to one of these men deep down under the ocean, if their oxygen supply was cut off, it would be a terrible thing. By the way, did you hear in the news this morning? A really bizarre thing happened. I don't know where it happened. I just sort of heard it in passing. Some guy was scuba diving somewhere, and he had one of these spear guns. Did you hear that? He shot the spear gun. It ricocheted off of a rock, and the spear went right through his head. Now, they said he's still alive. He's alive. I mean, have you ever heard of something like that? Such a freak accident, right? But anyway, they say the only reason he's alive is because it didn't go through the vital part of his brain. Wow. Anyways, you know, you'd think about maybe getting eaten by a shark or something like that, but not getting hit in the head with a spear, at least your own spear, right? Anyways, everybody knows that we have to have air to live. You have to have oxygen, and no one can live for very long without it. Now, you have probably heard of stories where people fall through the ice, and they're down there for maybe an hour or two, and somehow miraculously they survive. There's something about the very cold temperature that slows down the pulse and the heart rate so that a person can survive. But that's very rare. Most people, if you lose your oxygen supply for even just a few minutes, it can create irrevocable and disastrous problems. Brain damage, paralysis, and of course, in most cases, death itself. You know, thousands of years ago, when God created this earth, it was a perfect world, wasn't it? There was no sickness, there was no death, there was no pain. But when you look at our world today, it's not quite like that anymore, is it? You know, there's a lot of suffering in our world tonight. There's war, there's famine, there's earthquakes, there's unhappiness. We see a lot of problems in our world today, and we wonder what happened. What has gone wrong to cause all of these problems? The problem is this. We human beings have disconnected ourselves from the source of life, haven't we? Through sin. Just as a deep sea diver separated from his line of oxygen is in deep trouble, we who have separated ourselves from God through sin find this world in deep, deep trouble. There are a lot of people today who are searching for peace, searching for answers, searching for the solution, the riddle of life, solutions to the problems. Well, the answers to the problems are really found in the scriptures, aren't they? So let's go to Genesis tonight, and let's see tonight if we can find the solution to the problems. Let's see tonight if we can figure out how we can reconnect, make sure our connection with God, the life source, is intact and not separated from God. When God created Adam and Eve, we've talked about this already, and you'll find one of the things we do in these lectures is I like to use a principle called repeat and enlarge. We'll kind of cover some of the things. You'll hear some of these things again and again, and that's because the more we repeat it in our minds, the more it enlarges it in our minds, and the more that we will remember it. Now, if you don't think that's important, ask yourself this question, and I'll give you an example. And I know this, I'm sensitive to this because I'm a preacher. You know, when you preach a sermon, if you teach a lecture, by the time the lecture is over, by the time the person gets to the door, they've already forgotten a certain percentage of what you have said. Isn't that true? Now, if you ask them that, let's say you preach in the morning, by the afternoon, then the percentage of what they've forgotten gets even greater. And then about Wednesday, about the middle of the week, if you ask them, what was the sermon about? They're like, it was about, you understand what I'm saying? So I'm using, when you see these slides, some of these slides coming up again and again, I hope you're not thinking, well, we've already talked about that. I want to repeat and enlarge these things in our minds so that it'll anchor it in our minds and we won't forget. Okay? Does that sound fair? All right. Back there in the Garden of Eden, of course, when God created the world, it was a perfect world. There was no sickness, no suffering, no death. And then, of course, as we learned a few evenings ago, Lucifer came down into the garden. Lucifer was this angelic being in heaven who rebelled against God. He was cast down to this earth. And we discovered from our study that through his deceptive powers, he was able to deceive Adam and Eve, and he was able to get them to partake of the fruit. Now, remember what we said. The real issue back there in the Garden of Eden was not merely picking a piece of fruit off of a tree and eating it. The real issue, let me test you. The real issue was what? Allegiance and loyalty to God, right? That's the real issue there. Allegiance and loyalty to God. If Adam and Eve really loved God, they would obey him. And if you and I love God, we will obey him and keep his commandments too. Is that right? It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of loyalty. But in any case, Lucifer, who now became known as Satan or the devil or the dragon, deceived them. He promised them all kinds of great things, but instead of that, he gave them this. He led them into sin. And sin produces fear. It also produces anxiety, insecurity, guilt, emptiness, and loneliness. We live tonight on a planet in rebellion. The cry of a lonely planet tonight is, where is our redemption? What has gone wrong? When will Christ come back again? We live on a planet in rebellion. And those different things that I mentioned earlier about the fear, the insecurity, the guilt that Adam and Eve felt back in the Garden of Eden, all of us have felt that at certain times in our own life too. Would you agree with that? Would we all be willing to admit that tonight? There are times when all of us have felt a little bit of fear. There are times when all of us sitting here tonight have felt guilt and shame and insecurities and anxieties. It's part of the human experience that has come as a result of severing our connection with the life source, God. Why is it that sin does this to us? Why does it make us feel this way? Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, that's an old word for sins, your sins have separated you from God. It is sin. Make no mistake about it. It is sin that separates us from God, the source of life. Again, I said a few nights ago, sin is not something to joke about. Sin is serious business. Sin separates us from the source of life, separates from the source of joy, and creates all kinds of problems in this world and in our lives. Well, how does this separation from God affect us ultimately? This separation from God, from the source of life, the source of joy, is really the root of all broken relationships in our world tonight. Sin, how does it affect us? Well, it creates, first of all, a broken relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, who can tell me when God came down searching for Adam and Eve after they sinned, where did he find them? They were hiding. And why were they hiding? They felt guilty. They felt ashamed. Here, before they had direct communion, we believe, with God, And God had created them. Certainly God must have been communicating with them somehow. And yet now when God comes down to speak with them and to visit with them, he finds them hiding in the bushes. So sin creates a broken relationship with God. And guess what? Men and women have been running from God and hiding from God ever since, haven't they? Hiding from God. Well, this sin problem also creates a broken relationship with us, with one another, doesn't it? I mean, look at all of the fighting and the unhappiness and the divorce and the murder and the war that is in our world today. Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons. Cain kills his brother Abel. You know, when God found Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, who did Adam blame? Adam blamed the woman. And who did the woman blame? She blamed the serpent. Well, we play this blame game. Blame game. You know, as a pastor, I have, you know, there are a number of couples that will come to me with their problems, you know. And, you know, it's very interesting. A lot of times in a bad relationship, no one's willing to accept any responsibility for their own mistakes. They play the blame game. It's his fault or it's her fault. The finger is always pointing, but no one's willing to say, wait a minute, what have I contributed to this problem? And how can I help remedy it, right? So from the beginning, we have this, sin has created this blame game, this broken relationship among people, husbands and wives and friends and neighbors and countries, arguments, conflicts, barriers. This sin problem has also created a broken relationship with our world. Our world is a lonely, dying planet. The fruit trees are dying, the flowers die, the grass dies, the animals die, people die. In fact, the Bible says that the earth itself is groaning under the weight of sin, longing for the day of redemption. And I've often thought about that text. You know, if the trees and the rocks and the grass and the flowers are longing and crying out for redemption, why aren't more people crying out for redemption? Well, sin has created a broken relationship even with our world. Now, a lot of people, when they experience these broken relationships and the shame and the guilt and the anxiety that's a byproduct of sin, they try to eliminate these problems. They, you know, we focus just on guilt, for example. People try to eliminate guilt. I was listening to the Christian radio, actually, I think it was last night on my way home, and they were talking on there about how, you know, people say that guilt is bad. And so, you know, you have to eliminate guilt and get it out of your life, you know, and we're trying to get away. Now, we could talk a little bit more about guilt as we go further into our lecture here, but there's all different ways that people try to get rid of guilt. Some people try to eliminate it through alcohol, drugs, immorality, love of power, love of money, through their careers, or whatever it may be. But when they try to eliminate guilt through these different venues, it only creates more problems, doesn't it? It only creates more broken relationships. It only takes a person further away from God when they try to solve these problems in such ways. Sin separates from God. It brings discontent, anxiety, fear, worry, and worst of all, worse than any of those things, sin brings what? Death. But listen, not only physical death, it also brings what the Bible calls the second death or spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Now, it is as though all of us, because we have sinned, and because the wages of sin is death, it is as though as we are born into this world, there is a death penalty that is actually hanging over our heads. Isn't that right? What we need tonight as human beings is deliverance from this death penalty. We need freedom from guilt. We need to be able to learn how we can find peace, how we can have a peaceful conscience, how we can have assurance tonight of salvation. Now, most of us yearn for a solution to death. We'll try almost anything to avoid death. We want to live. We want to live forever. And remember, it's because that's the way God programmed us, right? When God created us in the Garden of Eden, it was never part of His plan that we should die. God created us initially to live forever. We want to live. I want to live. I mean, I don't want to grow old and die. None of us do. We have a problem, and we need to find the solution. Unless we can be reconciled to God, we cannot find forgiveness, we cannot solve the riddle of death, and if we cannot find reconciliation with God, we are doomed to eternal ruin and eternal death. Adam and Eve, they are not the only ones that have sinned. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have sinned, you have sinned. There isn't a human being alive on the face of the earth tonight who has not sinned, from the greatest to the least, from the youngest to the oldest. All have sinned. Now you say, what about a baby? Babies have... Well, no, of course not. But we are all born with a sinful, fallen nature. You understand that from the study of Scripture, I'm sure. And this sin separates us from God. Since our problem is within, then that means we need help from above. Or another way of putting it is, we need help from outside of ourselves. Now, I know, as you do, that there are plenty of self-help books out there. There are plenty of self-help seminars. And, you know, you have the New Age movement, for example. And all of these different venues will try to tell you that the power to deliver yourself from your problems in life, the solution to delivering yourself from your habits and your vices and from all of these things, is the power is within you. You have the divine power within you, within yourself. And all you need to do is tap into your inner self, and you can deliver yourself from your problems. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that the problem is within, not the solution. The problem, sin, a sinful fallen nature, is all we have to turn to when we turn within. We need a power outside of ourselves, a power above us, a power that is stronger than us. And God has promised that that solution is in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, and they were hiding in the bushes, God came down immediately, and He unfolded to them the great plan of redemption, the great solution to the problem. Now, when God came down, and it's almost as though God was saying to them, and I'm, you know, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm sort of just imagining what it might have meant. To me, it's as though God came down and He found them hiding and trembling in the bushes, and he said to them, you know, you've broken My law, and the penalty, the punishment for the broken law is death. There's nothing I can do to change that. You know why? Because My law is eternal. I can't change My law. It's eternal. And the penalty for breaking the law is death. I cannot change that. But what I can do is this. I can send My Son to die in your place, to pay the penalty for your sin, and if you accept Him, you'll be forgiven and you will be saved. Does that sound like a good plan? Well, that's exactly what God did. Speaking to the serpent, Lucifer, He says, I will put enmity. That's another word for hatred or separation. I will put separation between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He, that is Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. God was telling the serpent and at the same time unfolding to Adam and Eve the great plan of redemption. He's saying here that His Son, Jesus, would come. And in the plan of redemption, through His death on the cross, Jesus would earn the right to crush the head of the serpent. He would bruise the head of the serpent, it says. And in the process, the serpent would bruise His heel. Now, a blow to the head is usually fatal. Usually. I mean, if it's a serious blow to the head. But a blow to the heel, well, you get a bruise, but you can recover from that. Jesus, by dying on the cross, would be bruised by the serpent. He would be fastened to the cross. He would be whipped and beaten and abused. He would die for the penalty of sin, but He would rise again. He would recover. But through His death on the cross, He would earn the right to forever and fully destroy the serpent, the devil. Now, let me ask you a question. How long was it from the time that Jesus made this promise, or that God made this promise, until the time that Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem? It was about 4,000 years, we believe, okay? Give or take a year, all right? It was about 4,000 years before the promise of the coming Messiah was actually fulfilled. So what would God do in order to keep this plan alive and fresh in the minds of Adam and Eve and his followers? Well, this is what God did. He instituted what's called the sacrificial system, right? He had them begin to sacrifice animals. Number one, to show them the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious business. It leads to death. This is what sin does. It's not a plaything. And secondly, they were to sacrifice these animals, and these animals symbolize the Messiah who would come in the future, the Lamb of God who would die for our sins. Well, later on, in the days of ancient Israel, as time went on, God commanded Moses to build a sanctuary. This was a temple, a sanctuary. We're going to talk a lot more about this tomorrow night in our lecture. But this sanctuary was a portable tent, and you can see it made out of cloths, and they could set it up, and they could take it down and set it up as they were moving through the wilderness. God commanded them to build this tabernacle so that he could, first of all, dwell with his people as they traveled along. Now, he could not have face-to-face communion with them because God is a consuming fire, but the scriptures indicate that he lived in the second compartment there in the most holy, or he dwelt in the most holy place of the heavenly, or this earthly sanctuary. But God had a plan through this sanctuary service, a plan to illustrate to his people the great plan of redemption. God's plan to eliminate condemnation, guilt, fear, anxiety. The ancient Israelites built a sanctuary, and let's suppose that you were living back there at that time. And let's suppose you committed a sin. In order to have that sin forgiven, what you would do is this. You would go and you would purchase, in this picture it's illustrated as a lamb. Sometimes people would bring doves or pigeons based on what they could afford. But you would bring a lamb. And you would meet there the high priest, and notice the high priest has a bowl there in his hand and he has a knife. Now, you as the sinner would confess your sins on the head of that lamb. Symbolically, your sins then would be transferred from you to the lamb. The priest would then hand you this knife, and you would have to take the knife and cut the throat of that lamb. The innocent lamb dying for the guilty sinner. Now, I know it's a horrible thing, isn't it? But it is to remind us, it was to remind the Israelites that sin causes death. Symbolically then, as the blood drained out of this lamb into this bowl, the sins then transferred from the sinner to the lamb to the blood, and then the blood would be carried into the first compartment of the sanctuary, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But the point of this whole exercise here was to remind God's people that someday in the future, the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would die. Every lamb that was sacrificed was a symbol of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come and die on the cross to save us from our sins. Is that clear? That makes sense? Okay. John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, behold, he said, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away. You either bear your guilt, you either bear your own sin, or by faith you claim a substitute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will carry your guilt and your sin for you. It is terrible that lambs had to die, but it's even more terrible that Jesus, the Son of God, had to die on the cross on our behalf. But the good news is that in doing so, Jesus has promised to bear our guilt, our anxiety, our shame, our sin, and to pay the penalty for that sin so that we might go free. Now, all throughout the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus is the heart of the book of Revelation. And all throughout Revelation, we find these references to Jesus as the Lamb. And let's take a look at a few of them here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's either directly stated that he's the Lamb, or there's an allusion to the Lamb here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 5, verse 12, worthy is the what? The Lamb that was slain. This is talking about Jesus. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. They here in this context is referring to God's people who are redeemed, who will be saved. They overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the what? The blood of the Lamb. Revelation 13, 8. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, God put the plan of redemption into play. in Revelation 14:6, and this is what I made mention to last night. Revelation 14:6, just before John sees Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, there's a message that goes to the ends of the earth. Apparently, it's very important for the world to hear this message, the everlasting gospel. Now, you know, one of the reasons I think it's so important that this message goes to the world before Jesus comes is because most people don't know this message. Sometimes even people who profess to be followers of Christ do not really understand the true plan of salvation or the meaning of the gospel. We're going to get into that here in just a moment, but I was listening to someone. I can't remember if it was somebody. I think it was somebody sitting here tonight saying that they were talking to someone recently, maybe even yesterday, and they didn't even know about Adam and Eve. I think that was what was stated, something like that. But a lot of people don't even read the Bible in our society anymore. Did you know that? Do you know that there's a real problem in our country today that's called biblical illiteracy? A lot of people, including, and this is what's really sad, even those who attend churches week after week are simply not studying their Bibles. They're not praying. They're not studying their Bibles. They're not sharing their faith. And they, in many ways, they have lost the meaning of the gospel. What is the everlasting gospel? What is the plan of salvation? What does it mean to have assurance of salvation? Is it even possible to have the assurance of salvation? Well, back to this symbolism of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Christ came as the Lamb of God to shed his blood for us. And he says here in Revelation 22, verse 17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You and I can come to Christ tonight freely. Do you believe that? We can confess our sins. It will transfer our guilt to him. And when he died on the cross, he promises that he'll carry that guilt away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, through Christ, we can be made right with God. We can be brought back into harmony with God. That's where I want to be tonight. What about you? Christ never sinned, but yet he accepted my guilt, and he accepted your guilt, and he was even willing to lose out an eternity, if need be, in order to save you and me. Eternity is a long time, isn't it? Have you ever stopped to wonder how long is eternity? I heard a story one time. A young student was sitting in his elementary class, and he raised his hand, and he asked his teacher, how long is eternity? The teacher said, well, and they happened to be out on the East Coast here in Massachusetts, I think it was, and the teacher said, well, imagine you're out on the seashore, on the beach, and you're walking along, and you see a seagull fly by, and that seagull dips down and opens its beak, and it takes one drop of water out of that ocean. And then it flies away, and it comes back 1,000 years later, and it flies down, and it takes another drop of water, and then it flies away, and then it comes back another 1,000 years later, and it takes a drop. From the first time that that seagull dips its beak into the ocean until the time that it becomes dry, that is just the beginning of eternity. Eternity is a long time, isn't it? And Jesus promises that if we accept him, we will live for all eternity. When Jesus died, he accepted your guilt, he accepted my guilt, he accepted all of the sins of all humanity. Every sin that has ever been committed, every sin that is yet to be committed, he died. It's the great mystery. I can't explain it, but that's what the scriptures teach. It's the great mystery, isn't it? That Jesus was willing to take our sins, to take our condemnation. He was willing to risk eternity so that you and I could be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 put it this way, for by grace, and we're going to talk a lot more about the meaning of grace, but let me just say this quickly in passing. Grace is undeserved pardon. It's when we deserve the punishment, but we are set free, right? For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the what? Yes. The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let me make it perfectly clear to you tonight. Salvation is not something we can earn. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't buy our way to heaven. We'll never be good enough for salvation. It can only be accepted by faith as a free gift from God. Okay? It's a free gift. He died the death that you and I should have died in order that we might live the life that only He deserved to live. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It is a gift. Now, when you came to these meetings, we are giving you materials night after night. When I announced this magazine to you tonight, I said, "Now, when you leave tonight, everyone gets this free gift." Now, suppose I would have said to you, "I'd like to give this gift to all of you, but in order for you to receive it, after the meeting tonight, you have to run 10 laps around the church." How many of you would stay around and get the magazine? No, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. Suppose I said to you, "I'd like all of you to have this magazine as a gift from us. It's a gift, but you're going to have to pay $10 for it." You see, I mean, listen, if you have to run 10 laps around the church to get this, it's no longer a gift. If you have to pay $10 to get this magazine, it's no longer a gift. It's only a gift because we've offered it to you, and what do you have to do to get it? All you have to do is take it. When you walk out the door and they put it out like this, just take it and put it in your hand and it's yours. That's it, Vince, right? That's it. Same thing with salvation. It's a gift. It almost seems too hard to believe, doesn't it? It really does. Surely there must be something we have to do in order to be saved. I mean, read our Bible and pray. You know, if you were to walk down the street tonight, or, you know, go down to Fulton tomorrow around noontime and walk down and ask the first 10 people you meet, what do you have to do to be saved? You'll get all kinds of answers. Well, you got to be good. You know, you got to go to church and you got to pray. You got to read your Bible and you got to stop. You got to stop smoking. You got to stop drinking. You got to be good to your spouse. Listen, those things don't save you. Now, you will do those things if you are saved, right? But what saves us is the gift of God, and accepting that gift, that sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross on our behalf, that is what saves us and gives us eternal life. Is that good news tonight? In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is you don't have to lay on your bed at night in the darkness of the night with your stomach twisting in knots, wondering if you're ever going to be good enough. You don't have to sit there and on your bed at night with your stomach twisted in knots, thinking, "I'll never make it, I'm doomed, I'm a terrible..." Listen, if you come to Christ, He will save you. He will save you. We're going to get more into that here. Let's talk a little bit about what that means. What are the steps to salvation anyway? What are the steps to peace of mind? Well, the very first step is that we must accept. Remember I said, if you're going to get this gift, you have to just accept it. Well, we have to accept. What do we actually have to accept? Well, first of all, we have to accept the fact that we are sinners. You know, if you're sick and the doctor says you need medicine, if you don't admit that you're sick, you're not going to take it. You got to first admit that there's a problem. And there's an awful lot of people that aren't willing to admit that. They say that men especially have this problem. They don't want to go to the doctor. They don't want to admit there's something wrong. I've never been to a hospital my whole life. I am not going now. Right? Not a good way to think. But anyways, we first of all have to admit. Look at what it says here, Romans 3:23, for all. How many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth is that we've all sinned. The truth is we've all separated ourselves from God. The truth is that we all need to come to Jesus and admit, "Lord, I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I'm lost without you. I need you to help me." And let me just be quick to say, it is at this step, this very first step in the plan of salvation, where more people will fall to eternal ruin than any other step. You know why? Because pride will not allow them to admit that they need help. That's the truth. It's this step right here, this first step of acceptance, where more people will stumble to eternal ruin than any other step. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to have assurance, you have to accept, you have to admit that you are a sinner. Second, you have to believe. It's not enough to just accept that you are a sinner. You have to then believe that Christ can save you. If all you ever do is accept the fact that you are a sinner, you will spiral down, down, down under a terrible weight of guilt and shame. You've got to find deliverance. Once you accept that you're a sinner, then you got to believe that God will forgive you. Here in Acts chapter 16, this is the story of the Philippian jailer. You know the story where Paul and Silas, you know, were in prison and they began to sing and there was the earthquake and the Philippian jailer, you know, he came out and, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe he will save you." Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and change your ways and Jesus will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, the third step to finding salvation is confession. Yes, we accept that we're sinners. Secondly, we believe in Jesus. Jesus is more than just a good man, more than just a moral teacher, more than just a good prophet, but Jesus is the Savior of the world, your Savior and mine. We must believe that if we would find salvation. But then we must confess our sins. And when I talk about confession, we need to really, you know, we need to come before the Lord and confess the things that we have done. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, here's the good news. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. You say, but you don't understand, Bill. You don't understand the things I've done in my life. I can barely stand to think about the things I've done in my life. And you just don't understand. I mean, I've lied and I've cheated and I've stolen and I've committed adultery. And you cannot imagine the horrible things that I have done. I don't care what you've done. Jesus can forgive you. It can be the deepest, darkest, most hideous sin. Jesus can forgive you. Do you believe that tonight? It's true. It's true. God tells us in His Word that Christ's blood is sufficient for our sins. The blood that flows from Calvary's cross is a strong current that will sweep away the sin and the guilt and the shame and the remorse and the anxiety and the fear in your life tonight if you allow it to do so. You must accept. You must believe. You must confess. And then you must decide. You must decide to open the door of your heart and let Jesus come in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What door is He talking about? The door of our hearts, the door of our minds, the door of our life. "I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with Me." The Bible, this whole thing about deciding, another way of saying it is we need to repent of our sins. We need to make a choice to open our hearts and to live for Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." What is repentance? Repentance means we have a sorrow for our sin. We're sorry that our sins have caused the death of Christ, and we make a conscious choice through the power of Christ to turn away from sin, to allow Him to come into our hearts, to transform our lives, and to live for Him on a day-to-day basis. You know, if you go back and you look at that picture of Jesus, you know, I don't remember about that picture, but I've heard a story where a man was painting, he painted a picture of Jesus knocking at a door, and he wanted to unveil it to his close friend before he showed it to the crowds. And he unveiled it there in his studio, and his friend was looking at the picture, and it was just a fabulous, magnificent picture. But all of a sudden, he got a strange look on his face. And the artist looked, he said, What? What's wrong? He said, "Well, your painting is beautiful, it's magnificent, but there's one thing that's wrong with it. You forgot to paint the doorknob, right?" He says, No. "Well, you guys already know the story." He said, "No, you don't understand." He says, "The doorknob is on the inside, right? And the only way that the door can be opened is if it's opened from the inside." Jesus, at the same time that the devil is trying to kick the front door down, climb through the window, down through the chimney, kick the back door down, Jesus is gently knocking at the door of our heart. But He will never force His way into your life. He respects you too much to do that. He loves you too much to force you to follow Him. He will gently knock. But you must open the door from the inside. And if you do, Christ will come in. He will forgive you of your sins. He will fill you with His grace, with His peace, with His power, and He will give you a new life, a clean slate. You can start all over again with Him. Isn't that good news? Well, we need to hear that message, don't we? That's the message the world really needs to hear. Receiving Jesus, we receive the gift, the gift, the what, everybody? The gift, never forget it, the gift of eternal life, and it can be yours tonight. You can leave this building tonight, you can leave this church tonight, knowing that you have salvation. I'm not talking about presumption here, okay? I'm not saying you walk out and say, well, I've accepted Jesus, now I can go out and do whatever I please. That's not what I'm talking about. If you accept Jesus in your heart, you can walk out of this place and you've determined, you've decided you're going to live for Him. You can leave tonight knowing that you have eternal life. Look at, and I'm not just saying that. This is what the Bible says. He that hath the Son hath what?
Life.
And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may what? You may know that you have eternal life. Is it possible tonight to know that you have eternal life? To say that it is not possible to know is to deny the truth of Scripture. You can know tonight without a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life if you have asked Jesus to come into your life. Then starts the journey. When we accept Christ, He replaces, or I shall say, He takes away that condemnation. He takes away the guilt and the anxiety. He's in our hearts, and He's living and dwelling there, giving us new life. This plan of salvation that I'm talking to you about tonight is perfectly, beautifully illustrated in the life of the great Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. I'm sure that most of you have at least heard about Martin Luther. The Lutheran Church takes its name from Martin Luther, right? Well, Martin Luther, as a young man, he was a troubled young man. He struggled with the assurance of salvation and the joy of knowing Jesus. In the year 1505, he was walking down a trail through the woods over there in a German forest, and suddenly he was overtaken by a terrible thunder and lightning storm. The thunder was crashing, the lightning was flashing, and the rain was falling, and the wind was howling, and it drove a sudden clap of thunder and a lightning bolt drove Martin Luther down to the ground, down to his knees. Now, he believed in the patron saint, Anne. And so he cried out to Saint Anne. He cried out, Saint Anne, protect me, save me, deliver me, and I will serve you. Right? I will become a priest. Well, he kept his promise. Protect me, save me, I'll become a priest. The rain suddenly stopped. The storm cleared up. The sky cleared up. And faithful to his promise, Martin Luther entered a monastery. In the monastery, he thought, well, if I'm here, I'll feel closer to God. I'll have a sense of peace. I'll have a sense of assurance of salvation. But that's not what happened. Martin Luther, even in the monastery, still felt separated from God. He still felt guilty. He still felt anxious. He still felt condemned. In the monastery, he endured penance after penance. And still, he had no peace. Sometimes he would stay up till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning praying and whipping himself. Still, no peace. He thought to himself, my body is sinful. If I can just beat it long enough, I'll have peace. If I can just fast long enough, if I can just pray long enough, I'll have peace. I certainly must do something. There's something I must do in order to satisfy an offended and angry God. Martin Luther then opened the Bible. You know, the Bible changes everything, doesn't it? He opened up the Bible and he discovered the epistle to the Romans. And as he read, something amazing occurred. He read this passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says, for the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Martin prayed for that gift. He prayed for eternal life. And suddenly peace flooded his soul. He suddenly sensed a freedom from guilt. It was as though a huge rock was lifted off him. Well, one night after this experience, Martin Luther, after he experienced the peace and the joy of salvation, he went to sleep one night and he had a dream, so he says. And in that dream, he saw the devil, or Satan. Satan appeared to him in this dream. And what he did was this. The devil, that old devil, he unrolled a scroll, a big scroll, which was the record of Luther's life. And on that scroll were all of Martin Luther's sins. You know, that's the thing about the devil. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, he doesn't give up without a fight, does he? He likes to press the replay button and remind you of all the mistakes and all the sins and all the shortcomings and all the failings, and he likes to really, really remind you and rub it in. And that's what he was trying to do here with Martin Luther. It's Christ's job to ignite the flame of joy and assurance. It's the devil's job to quench that flame. And he was trying to do it here with Martin Luther. He said to Martin Luther, "Are these not your sins, Martin?" "Yes," Martin said. And the wages of sin is what? "The wages of sin is death." "Yes." "Well, must you die, Martin?" Martin looked and he thought, oh. He looked at all of these sins and he began to lose hope. So he says in his dream. But as Martin Luther was looking at this list, duties neglected, time wasted, cheating, lies, unclean thoughts, he noticed a hand. He noticed the devil had his hand up over the top. He seemed to be concealing something on that scroll. And Martin kept looking at it, and he said all of a sudden, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to move your hand." Now that's the title for tonight, right? Move your hand in the name of Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross. Move your hand. And as Satan removed his hand, this is what the scroll said. "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses Martin Luther from all his sins." Is that good news tonight? Listen, the devil will do everything he can to remind you of your past. But when he reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. When the devil, you didn't catch that, but anyways, we'll keep going. When the devil comes to you and reminds you of your sins, let me tell you what you do. You say this. You simply say, "Yes, I have sinned." But then point him to the cross and say, "But Jesus died for sinners." Can you remember that? Now, I'm telling you, if he hasn't done it already, he will do it. He will try to remind you of all of your mistakes and your shortcomings. And you can't deny it. You've done these things. You've said these things. You can't deny it. But what you can say is, "Yes, I have sinned, but Jesus died to save sinners. And I've confessed my sins. I've accepted him. I believed in him. I've decided to follow him. And I am forgiven." And you can say this: "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses," and put your own name in there. "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses Mary, Tom, Susan, whoever, from all of his or her sins." And that blood can cleanse you tonight. It can cleanse me tonight. It can bring us peace, joy, forgiveness. Now, maybe you've accepted Jesus already. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. But maybe you've accepted him only on the surface. Maybe in name only. Maybe tonight there might be even one person that's sitting in here tonight who does not have the assurance of salvation. You do not have the assurance that if you were to die tonight, you would live with God in heaven. You would be saved. There's a very good chance that there might be one or two people in this group tonight. It seems to me that in every congregation and every crowd that I stand before to preach, it seems to me that there's a very good chance that there's always at least one who came to this meeting without the assurance that they were saved. Tonight, I want you to leave with the assurance that you are saved. If you died tonight, you can be saved if you accept Jesus Christ. Come with me. Come with me there 2,000 years ago to a place called Calvary. Just before Jesus was taken to the cross, he was there in Pilate's judgment hall. The Roman soldiers gathered around him. Now this picture they show with this robe, and they were mocking him, you know, and they were spitting on him. They were pulling his beard. They covered his head with a cloak, and they took a stick, and they were hitting him on the head. They clenched their fists, and they were punching him in the face. All kinds of horrible things that they were doing to Jesus. They took this crown of thorns, they jammed it down upon his head, and were clubbing him with a club. "Behold the agony in his eyes. Watch the blood as it trickles down his face. Who is this man? Who is he?" I'll tell you who he is. He's the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the one and only, who spoke the worlds into existence. This same Jesus who spoke the worlds into existence, this same Jesus who angels love to praise, "Holy, holy is the Lamb of God," this same Jesus, this one who died on the cross, this is the Savior. Look at him there as he hangs upon the cross. Broken, bruised, bleeding, battered. He did that because he loves you and me. It was love not nails that fastened him to the cross. It was love for you and love for me that held him fast to the cross. Not the nails, but love held him to the cross. Is it possible, I ask you tonight, when you think of all that Christ has done in giving his life for you, is it possible to turn away from such love as that? Only the most hardened could possibly do it. How? In fact, if we come to Christ, if we do not resist, if you feel that drawing power of Christ and you do not resist, you will be led to salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I like that word, whosoever. That means everybody. God doesn't just pick, you know, a few here and a few there, but it's everyone, young, old, male, female, black, white, educated, uneducated. No matter who you are, where you're from, whosoever will, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Peace can be yours tonight. Freedom from guilt can be yours tonight. Freedom from condemnation can be yours tonight. Eternal life can be yours tonight. Is it possible to turn away from such love? Make no mistake about it. You and I are caught in a titanic struggle. It's called the great controversy. The battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan over the destiny of your soul. It's more intense, greater than any earthly war, greater than any battle that's going on in our world tonight, is this battle. If God were to pull back the veil that separates the natural world from the spiritual world, we would faint in terror at the intensity of the battle that's going on. But here's the good news. If you and I accept Christ, we will win. We will win in the battle of life. Christ is the bridge. Remember we said at the beginning of our lecture, we said that the reason this world is in such misery today is because we have been cut off from God. We've been separated by God. There's a great chasm that exists between us and God. But Jesus is the bridge. As the Son of God, he takes hold of the hand of God. As the Son of Man, he takes hold of the hand of humanity. He is the link in the chain, the bridge that covers the chasm. Jesus is the way to salvation tonight. Tonight, Christ wants to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Tonight, God, Jesus wants to look at you as he did at Martin Luther and say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sins. If you feel condemned tonight, if you feel lost tonight, come with me to Jesus. Come to the foot of the cross and accept him tonight as your Savior. He's calling you tonight. He's calling you tonight, every last one of us, to give our hearts to him. Will you give your heart to Christ tonight? Will you surrender your soul to Christ tonight? Listen now. Listen as Vanessa sings, My Jesus, I love thee. And think about that invitation that Jesus gives to you.
Jesus, I love thee.
Many years ago, Dwight L. Moody, the great preacher Dwight L. Moody, stood before an audience in Chicago, not far from where I grew up in Illinois. And he led the audience through the eye of faith, I guess you could say, the imagination of the mind, to Pontius Pilate's balcony. You know the story when Pilate brought Jesus out on the balcony and asked, you know, what would you have me do with this man? The crowd cried out, you know, crucify him, crucify him. He painted in their minds a graphic picture of this scene. And he asked the people in the audience, there were hundreds, he said, now I want to ask you, as Pontius Pilate asked the crowd, what would you have me do? I want to ask you, what will you do with this man, Jesus? What will you do with him? And I want you to go home and I want you to think about it. Think about it tonight. Think about it tomorrow when you wake up. Think about it throughout the day. And tomorrow night when you come back, I want you to tell me what you're going to do with this man, Jesus Christ. And as he was about to dismiss the audience, suddenly they heard sirens. And it was the night of the great Chicago fire. And many of those same people that he was appealing to in that audience, many of them, several of them, actually perished that night in the flames of the great Chicago fire. Later on, Dwight L. Moody said, you know, if I could only have that crowd in front of me again, if I could just have them in front of me again, I would cut my arm off if I could just have that crowd in front of me again. Why? Because I never would have said to them, I want you to go home and think about it. I would have asked them right then and there, right that night, what will you do with Jesus? And asked them to give their lives to Christ. And that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm not going to make the same mistake. I want the ushers to hand a card to you. I'm not going to make the same mistake that Dwight L. Moody made. I'm not going to stand here tonight and assume that everyone here tonight has accepted Jesus. I'm not going to assume that everyone here tonight has the assurance of salvation. I'm going to invite you tonight, before you leave this building, to make a decision to accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, I want you to look at this card, and I'll just wait a few moments until everyone has it. But remember that Jesus is inviting us. He's appealing to us. He desperately longs for us to accept Him and to experience the abundant life and the eternal life. He longs to set us free from the guilt and the fear and the anxiety, the shame and the remorse of our mistakes and of our sins. He invites us to surrender our lives to Him. Now, the very first statement on this card, and by the way, does anyone need something to write with? Anybody need a pencil or a pen? Just raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one. The first sentence, I believe salvation comes only by grace through faith in Christ. If you believe that statement tonight, I'd like you to check that box. You believe tonight that salvation is a gift. It's only by grace. You can't work for your salvation. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. All you can do is accept it by grace as a free gift. Check that first box. The second box, I once knew Jesus, but I have drifted away. But tonight I want to recommit my life to Jesus. There might be some people here tonight that find themselves at that point in their lives. You once knew Jesus, but you drifted away. But tonight you've heard the call of Christ calling you back to His arms, and you want to recommit your life to Christ. You check that second box. The third box, I repent of my sins. Remember, repentance means sorrow for sin and a decision or a choice to turn away from sin. I repent of my sins and I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, believing that my sins are forgiven and that this gift of eternal life is mine. If you can relate to that statement, if you'd like to make that commitment tonight, I repent of my sins and accept Jesus as my personal Savior, believing that my sins are forgiven and that this gift of eternal life is mine. If that's your decision tonight, then simply check that box. And then the next box, I am a member of the following church. We like you to fill that in. It gives me and gives us here a little bit of an opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. And then please, of course, put your name, address, and telephone number. And if you would like a special prayer request, simply write it on the back. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask the ushers to collect that card, but I wonder, Vanessa, could you sing just one more stanza of that song for us? Maybe the first stanza as the people are filling that card out. I share this lecture because I know that this is God's message for the world before Jesus comes. People need to hear the message of the gospel. I share it at this point in our journey together also because if you understand the prophecies of the Bible, you understand the symbols and you understand the time charts, that's all fine and well. But it really doesn't matter if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. This is a critical point. It's a critical juncture in our meetings. It may seem very fundamental, but it's absolutely necessary. For everything else to matter, we must first accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I share this with you tonight for those reasons. We're going to talk more as we go further into our lectures about why this is such a very important message just before Jesus comes again. What I'd like you to do now is to pass your cards over. You can turn them over if you wish, and or fold them if you wish, and send them to the middle. Our ushers are going to collect them, and then I want to close our meeting tonight with prayer. Can you play, just play softly a little bit for us? And I'd like you, the ushers, to bring the cards up here to the front. Invite Pastor Bob to come up with me, and we're going to have a special prayer tonight. I'm going to ask Pastor Bob, to have our prayer tonight. Thank you.
Father, we thank you for your great love that you have demonstrated to us in Jesus. Thank you for accepting us as your children and covering us with his blood. As we go to our homes tonight, Father, may we know that you are the Lord of our life and that we have eternal life in Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Remember tomorrow night. Our subject tomorrow night is entitled, It All Adds Up, the Bible's longest, most amazing prophecy. You will not want to miss tomorrow night. And look, there's still so much room in here. Invite someone. Go home tonight and kneel by your bed and pray, Lord, who can I invite to come to these meetings? If you're really enjoying these meetings, are you enjoying these meetings? Yeah. Invite someone else. Share it with them. Invite them to come. It all adds up tomorrow night, a most amazing prophecy. And everybody who comes tomorrow will get this magazine, Whispers of His Love. Thanks for coming tonight. I appreciate your attentiveness. May God bless you as you drive home. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Thanks for coming.